I want to take up a little bit of the life of Moses, and let's start with a verse, a little bit out of context or out of sequence chronologically, but to get a perspective, Exodus, the 33rd chapter, and the 11th verse. And as we're turning, I noted that in the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, there were slightly more physical lines given to Abraham than there was to Moses, but considerable in that chapter when you stop to think about Samuel and David, just mention of their names. Now, Exodus 33 and verse 11 gives us a very important perspective in connection with the life of Moses. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. And so it is that we find in Exodus this statement of how God spake to Moses face to face. Now, let's go back to the second chapter of Exodus and let's do a little tracing of this man Moses. We know from our youngest days the story of Moses, but let's review a little bit of it. And I think that it's important to see, though it doesn't tell us here the names of his parents, though we know them. Exodus 2 and verse 1. And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. Now, we could take this verse completely out of its connection, and I think there could be a very valuable lesson for young people and any that aren't married, whether they're young or not. Because here was a man of a special tribe of Israel that was to be, from which tribe was to be the priesthood. And here was a man of the house of Levi, and he took to wife a daughter of Levi. And we'll find that if we were to trace throughout Scripture the subject of man and wife as a special subject, we would find that there is an incompatibility. Second Corinthians 6, about fellowship. What fellowship hath light with darkness? And we find in the intimacy of married life that is very important that husband and wife are pulling together. Now, here's a man of the house of Levi. He goes and he takes to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. Now, let's stop there, and without turning to it, you'll remember that the story that Stephen, in the sixth chapter of Acts, reviews the history of the children of Israel, and he brings out a rather remarkable thing. Here it says he was hid 3 months, and I've always wondered, and you don't have to wonder anymore after you read what Stephen has to say, a remarkable statement. In that chapter, it says he was cast out. And the woman conceived and bare a son, to reread the second verse, and when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. As a boy, I always wondered why they only hid him 3 months. Well, Stephen says, by inspiration surely, that he was cast out. It seems out of character, but that's what Stephen says. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. Now, in connection with being found by Pharaoh's daughter, we find that Moses starts a very important era in his life, which we know from Scripture lasted 40 years. In other words, the first 40 years of his life, after he was found by the daughter of Pharaoh, he spent apart from his people, the children of Israel. And it tells us in secular history that he probably was a very important man. He led some military adventures and was very well known and appreciated. He probably, being Pharaoh's daughter's son, that he was going to be maybe in line for the kingdom. Keeping our place in Exodus 2, let's turn to Hebrews 11 and find out what Scripture says about a decision time in his life. Because at the end of those 40 years, it tells us, though it doesn't say that it's 40 years, it tells us in Hebrews 11 and the 24th verse of Hebrews 11, it says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing. Cease to do evil, learn to do well is the principle. It says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, we're not, in any of us in our lives, as important in a position as Moses was, but to think of what it says here in the 11th of Hebrews, does it apply to you? Does it apply to me? And we could easily say, no, I'm sorry, brother, but it doesn't. But it does. We, for each of us, and there's no one here that is just a babe in arms, and so we're safe to say that even from the youngest boy to the oldest, we, by grace, can come to a time in our life when we say, I am going to refuse what this world has to offer. And if we don't, then, you know, there's a verse in this chapter, the 15th verse, has often come before me personally. And truly, if they'd been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. And believe me, young people, I'm not about to tell you what you can do to find the world. And you'd say, well, I think, Mr. Jacobson, that maybe I could tell you, not because you're indulging in it, but because it's around us in so many forms, more than ever before in the history that we know of in the United States. And so there's plenty around that we can find that of this world, but if the grace of God works in your heart and in mine in connection with what there is, we say, I'm consciously, dedicatedly, I'm going to refuse to go on with what there is of this world. Plenty. And there's the seamy side, there's the good side. But now, it's not a question merely of refusing. That's kind of negative by its very nature. But notice the 25th verse. He choosing rather. Now, let's put this in the context of being gathered to the Lord's name, and I'll quote it that way. Choosing rather to be with the people of God at the Lord's table than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You say, brother, that isn't what it says, and that isn't what it means. Notice the point. He not only was willing to go on with the people of God in a placid way, without any problems, but he was willing to suffer affliction. And believe me, I'm not standing here and telling you that if I knew that by coming to Phoenix and being associated with you, that there was going to be a riot that would be created with those of us that are here gathered, and I might have the chance of someone taking my life, I'd say, I'm not sure, is this really the mind of God for me to come to Phoenix? And you'd say, well, we're not too sure we're going to come to meeting on that day. I was in Kazakhstan a few years ago on business, and we wondered why they were so sure. So they wanted us out of town after a certain time of the week, after Tuesday. Well, they were afraid of a riot because the coal miners hadn't been paid for 3 months. And they were concerned that there would be a riot and we would be there and would get into the midst of it. All right, there are circumstances in life like that, but that's not our problem, is it? It's not your problem, whether you're young, middle-aged, or older. But notice what Moses made a considered decision that he was going to refuse one thing and he was going to choose another. And you know, If suddenly we had to leave, you know, for some unknown reason, I think I've given my message, though there are other things that I would like to take up in connection with the life of Moses. Because it's so important in my life, in yours, I only put myself first because I want it to apply to myself and not just so easily we can apply things to other people. But first to myself, that. And you know, it isn't just once in our life that we sort of refuse. It seems that every day is a refusal. But you know, we need something that encourages us. And so we need the Word of God. And in the 12th chapter of Romans, it says, by the renewing of our minds. The renewing of our minds. And that's the daily reading of the Word and prayer. Now, let's go back. Now, before we go back, notice that when he was come to years, he refused and he chose. But as we go back to Exodus 2, in verse 11, it doesn't give us exactly that perspective that we found in the book of Hebrews. And so what it really is that the light of the New Testament is shining upon the old, and it illuminates the story. And that's beautiful, isn't it? Not only for the story of Moses, but for other things as well. Melchizedek. Why? You read the story of Melchizedek and you say, that's interesting. Abraham was encouraged. He quoted what Melchizedek said to him. But you turn to the New Testament and it's just full in the book of Hebrews. And so that's the Word of God. Now notice, and it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, see if anybody was looking. And when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. It just seems that when he came to age, he went out to his brethren. But see, in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that there was a definite exercise that no doubt the Spirit of God made in his heart, that he refused at that point onward to have anything to do with Pharaoh's house. Amazing to think of. And so let's sort of rationalize and reason with Moses. Moses, are you sure that you can't bring a deliverance to the children of Israel that will just be marvelous because of the position that you are going to have in this hierarchy of things in the political system in Egypt? Could well have been that. But you know, he had respect to what God was going to do with his people. He must have known, Moses must have known concerning the children of Israel and their promised land. Did he know that he personally was going to be used to direct them out of Egypt and cross the Red Sea? I don't know. Probably not until later. Now, he made a decision, and we know the story just to be able to get through our subject, is that he fled from Egypt because he killed an Egyptian, and it was known. Notice the 15th verse. Now, when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh. But it tells me in Hebrews he didn't fear the king, which is true. Well, for your encouragement and mine, we may even think it sometimes about ourselves, and we do our brethren, unfortunately, that we see, that we perceive a bit of lack of faith. But you know, God looks into our lives and he extracts what's of himself. And so in the book of Hebrews, in the 11th chapter, there's nothing of failure in that chapter. It doesn't tell us that Sarah laughed. It doesn't tell us that Abraham went down into Egypt when he shouldn't have. Doesn't tell us any of the failures of David or Samson. And so it doesn't give us any of the failures of Moses. And I believe it's a very important thing not to dwell on the failures of our brethren or the failures of those that are mentioned in the Word of God. They're for our profit, but we're not to dwell on them because we can so easily misconstrue why God has given us these lessons. And so now the second 40 years of his life is beginning. There are three 40s. He lived to be 120. 40 is a time of testing. And indeed he was tested for 40 years when he was in Pharaoh's court. Tells us very little about that time. Nothing that I know of except for just the portion here. Though it does tell us in Stephen's, I must retract, in Stephen's discourse, it says he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Did he understand about pumping water out of the Nile? Did he understand about building pyramids? Did he know something about this engineering feat and that? I take the liberty of suggesting that he did. It says so. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And whatever they knew, he was brought to through, he must have gone, and we take the liberty of saying he went to the University of Cairo, if there was such a place, or at least in type. He was a man that was learned in all of those things that Egypt was known for. Amazing. Moses. Was he Egyptian or was he Jewish? Well, he was of the tribe of Levi. Therefore, he was of Israel. And the workings of the Spirit of God in his heart were working in such a way that he longed for his people. But for 40 more years, someone has said this, that what he learned in the first 40 years in Pharaoh's court, he had to unlearn in the backside of the desert, so that when he came back, the Lord had to say to him, "Who made man's mouth?" Who made man's mouth? Well, obviously, God did. But, see, he was a man gifted, eloquent in words and deeds when he went to the backside of the desert, but he was being fitted in you and I by his grace in our everyday life, whether we ever serve so that our brethren see it or not. It's for each of us, he has a work. And someone has said this, God is more interested in his work in you than he is his work by you. Brother Nelson, and I know Scott Brinkmeyer. Well, I used to be in the Pittsburgh Assembly, and we had fellowship with Brother Lundeen. And this was after he had stopped visiting the Lord's people, too old, and it was a remarkable letter. And I remember it being read. And it went like something like this. While I was busy traveling in the work of the Lord, there no doubt were things that the Lord was working in my heart that I was too busy to pay attention to. And now that I cannot travel, I feel that God is having his way in my heart and life in connection with things that I was too busy to observe his work in my heart. We'd say, I think Brother Lundeen was too hard on himself, or some such. But you know, I think it brings out an important point that is true, isn't it? We can be so busy that we don't take notice of what God wants to work in us and not merely by us. Moses, 40 years in Pharaoh's court, 40 years in the backside of the desert, and the last thing that happened to Egypt before they left, we know to be in the 12th chapter. And let's turn to it. The 12th chapter of Exodus, and there, often read during morning meeting and often enjoyed, is the story, is the account of the Passover. Very, very significant. Deep, extensive, it's broad, it's a lovely, lovely subject. And you say, well, brother, this is merely in the land of Egypt. But notice the 14th verse to anticipate a bit. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Now, there are certain important elements of Moses' life, apart from the 340s, apart from the fact that he was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, is that we'll find that this is probably the first one, the Passover. The Passover in the land of Egypt. Why was it? Because there was going to be a destroying angel that was going to go through the land, and there was going to be the firstborn in every household where there wasn't the protection of the blood. Brother Eric Smith, and you've probably heard him tell this story, that up against the mountains in Bolivia, I guess it was, there was a tribe that when they built a new house, they killed. This was in Bolivia, South America. That they built a new house, they'd kill a lamb, and they'd sprinkle the blood on the outside, on the top, and the two sides. And he asked them, why do you do that? And they said, we just feel safer. Feel safer. Who were they? Well, could be across the Bering Straits and down through California and down through the Isthmus and into Ecuador. Could be. That's what Eric Smith thought. And it could well be. And so they were descendants. They were people that had had this in their literature or in their campfire stories. They had retained it for all those years. And so it is that you and I do not keep the Passover, but we keep Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, and we have the remembrance of Himself, don't we? Now, just as an aside, because of the Passover, you notice in the book of Luke and others that the disciples ask the Lord, where shall we prepare? And they tell Him, He tells them where to go, the circumstances of being able to find exactly where He wanted them to be. Now, let me ask a question. And recently this came to me as a question to myself. The disciples prepared for the Passover. Who prepared for the first remembrance? You say, oh, you know. And I know. You know who prepared. The heart of God prepared the Passover. And the heart of God in the person of His beloved Son prepared for the first remembrance. There was no special mention made to the disciples about the remembrance. But you'll notice that, is it in the second chapter of Acts, that they never associated the remembrance of the Lord with the temple. It says they broke bread, it should be from house to house, or at home, it really should be. Never associated. Who told them that the remembrance should not be associated with the temple? You say, the Spirit of God. You know, the shepherd's voice. We may not have a specific verse sometimes, but that expression has been used concerning the shepherd's voice. And I believe that that was the shepherd's voice long before 1 Corinthians 11 was written and definite instructions from a risen and glorified Christ as one of those points of doctrine that was given to the Apostle Paul back to the 12th of Exodus. Important. Significant. But unfortunately, we could probably trace on less than 10 fingers the times that's mentioned that they actually did. Now, while we're on that particular point, Stephen says, yea, quotes from the Old Testament, yea, did you sacrifice these sacrifices in the wilderness? Probably not. They just think of all the detail of the book of Exodus and Leviticus and on into Numbers. And they probably very seldom paid any attention. But God did. And it's a type of Christ, isn't it? And we'll see in the next point that we're going to take up in connection with the water how significant it is to see that it was not merely H2O, you know, that we can't live without. And we understand that. But how important. So let's turn to the 17th chapter of Exodus. And there we're going to find the first time that Moses was able to bring water out of a rock. Now, without turning to it, what does 1 Corinthians 10 say? And the rock that followed them was Christ. Now, physically, I don't understand that. And if some of you, and I mean this most sincerely, if the Lord has given you some insight in connection with it, I would certainly accept it. But I don't quite understand the rock that followed them. But that's what it says. And the rock that followed them was Christ. Could it be that wherever they went, there was that physical rock, which spiritually is Christ? Well, I would assume so. Exodus 17 says, there was no water for the people to drink, especially for you that live in Arizona, where it's so arid, except for the present El Nino effects. Find that water is very important. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? Now, further on, sixth verse. Behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? You know, if there were 2.5 million people, and try to figure out how many families and how many cattle they had, how many gallons of water would it have taken for them to be satisfied? You could have a whole train, tank cars, of water. Alice... It's a little write-up about some of the things. How many tons of manna? How much water? How much of this? How much of that? It's a miracle from first to last, wasn't it? And this is a miracle. Now notice, they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And Moses said, "Why chide ye with me?" And what I'm building up to is the second time that we find that he struck the rock. Was it difficult to be the leader for 2.5 million people? You know, I don't want to put down people except what the Word of God says, that Paul said of himself that he was an insolent and overbearing man. And is that somewhat the character of these people? To think someone has said that God hasn't given us more of an account of the wilderness journey of the children of Israel in Numbers because we couldn't take it. On and on in connection with what they were doing. That was a chiding, was indifferent. The earth opened on one occasion. So now let's turn to the 20th chapter of Numbers, and we'll find the second time that it's mentioned, and the circumstances are very, very significant. In fact, Moses, I'm sure, will have wished that it never happened. Second verse. There was no water for the congregation. Same story, same problem. Had God not been able to give them sufficient water before? And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, "Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord." Oh, what a thing to say. "And why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there?" Down to the 7th verse. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes." See, the story in the 17th of Exodus says that he was supposed to strike the rock. It doesn't say that here, does it? "Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, and speak ye unto the rock." Must have been a temptation for Moses to have that rod in his hand. And you know, God will not be tempted with evil. And so it's not a question of tempting Moses beyond that which he was able. But the rod was the emblem of authority. And in one case he was to use it, and in this case he was not to use it. And he was told to speak unto the rock, and it shall bring forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. Now the 10th verse of the 20th of Numbers. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. So let's theorize. Let's philosophize. And you say, "Brother, it doesn't sound too good what you're going to do." And I say it almost advisedly on purpose. It doesn't matter, you know, if God says to speak and Moses strikes the rock twice. They're not. That's all right. Because notice that God answered it. Serious matter, isn't it? So in our lives, it may seem that it's all right to do this when God has asked us to do that. Let's notice the 12th verse. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." Now, let's envision that we're there, we hear what the Lord is saying to, or we find out from Moses and Aaron what the Lord has said to them. And we say, "Moses, to think of the anticipation that you've had for going into the promised land, and you've only lost your patience once, and you're going to be denied to go into the promised land." What's involved? Disobedience. But I believe that the disobedience is of a serious nature, because Christ was only smitten once. "Beware that thou bring not my son hither again," was Abraham's word to Eliezer. And so it's a serious matter to break the type, the picture, that Christ needs to be smitten twice. See, disobedience to be sure, but disobedience of a very special kind. And all I wish for my heart and for yours that you ever heard, it's not a pleasant subject, the government of God. Many of us in our hearts have a special little spot that we know that He has spoken to our hearts, and that we'll be relieved of that when the time of the glory comes. Now, how deeply did Moses feel about being deprived of the privilege of the promised land? Let's turn to Deuteronomy, 3rd chapter. And we won't have to assume one thing. Verse 21, Deuteronomy 3, verse 21. And what I meant by assume, sometimes Scripture doesn't come right out and say something, but we feel that the spiritual derivation, the explanation is this and this, but we don't need to do that here. Deuteronomy 3:21, "And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, Thine eyes have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto these two kings. So shall the Lord do unto all the kingdoms whither thou passest. Ye shall not fear them, for the Lord your God, He shall fight for you. And I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, Thou hast begun to show Thy servant Thy greatness and Thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to Thy works and according to Thy might? I pray Thee." It's almost like Paul beseeching the Lord thrice. "I pray Thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon." That goodly mountain and Lebanon. We're going to see something more about a mountain. "But the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes, and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, Let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter." That was the end of it. God had spoken. He had spoken to Moses in the first place. Speak to the rock. And he didn't. He didn't sanctify. He and Aaron did not sanctify God in the eyes of the people. And he paid a price. You know, sometimes there are things in an assembly, and I have no thought of this being needed for you folks, but it's because each of our hearts are so much alike. You know, sometimes there are things that if we can, we should give in to. And I think of it this way, is how much of a price is that for peace in an assembly? How important to give in some little thing. Well, I could give examples, but you understand. In your life, in mine, where we give in. Nothing about the person of Christ, maybe just a personal opinion about something that needn't be pressed. So it's the price of peace. Oh, the price that Moses paid for having lost his patience with his brethren. If you and I had been in charge of these people, 2.5 million people. They encouraged Aaron to build a calf while Moses was gone. We don't know about that Moses fellow, you know. Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, says to them, "Ye have been a stubborn people from the day I knew you." Or maybe something even a little stronger. But he lost his patience with them. What did he say? "You rebels, shall I bring water out of the rock?" But he paid a price. We don't often think of it that way. And I'm not wanting us this afternoon to think that I'm here just to talk about the government of God, but because the grace of God we're going to find with Moses. Let's turn to the book of Luke and the 9th chapter. And I want to be very careful about what we say together about the Mount of Transfiguration, because it almost could sound like Moses got something better than going into the Promised Land. And I must confess, brethren, that that's what I think. But this is the thing that I'm concerned about, that I don't want to convey this, that it doesn't make any difference what we do. We may bear the government of God, but God is so good that He's going to give us something that's better. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I believe that the government of God is sure and real, but He delights to bless us. He delights to bless us. Now notice, this too is a mountain scene. And if we'd have pursued it in the Old Testament, God took him up to Mount Pisgah, and he says, look north and south and east and west, and you can see the promised land. Now, what is he going to see now? Luke 9, verse 28. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain. What mountain was it? I don't know. Went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Just think of it. Who appeared? The two men in the Old Testament that are probably the sharpest exponents, the clearest exponents of the law. Moses was a lawgiver. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ and Elias. Who was the successor? Well, you say that's grace and Elisha, but this is Elias. Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. It's as if Moses is brought to see that whatever the disappointment of going into the promised land, he was going to have the privilege of seeing that which was even greater, because there's going to be no blessing in the millennial scene for the earth, or the blessing in glory, unless the Son of God became the Son of Man, that you and I, as sons of men, might become the sons of God. And so the decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem, to think of being there on that mount and getting to be with the Lord of glory. I love that. That whatever the disappointment, God was bringing Moses and Elias together with his beloved son to discuss what was so very, very important. Is Moses going to accomplish anything? No, he's not. He's not going to be asked to accomplish a thing. He's there, and there talked with him two men. That means that the three of them were talking together, the Lord of glory and Moses and Elias. Beautiful. Now, let's go back to the 21st chapter of Numbers. We wanted to finish our subject of the water and the not speaking to the rock, and then the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, in the very next chapter is the 21st. I was hoping that the visitors would stay. Ken said that his mother was a Christian, but he didn't think his father was. And I thought, personally, thankfully, that some of the things that were said and read in morning meeting were most appropriate for him, certainly for us, but for someone not saved. And now, in this chapter, is that well-known story of the fiery serpents that bit the people in the sixth verse. This is Numbers 21, verse 6. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord, this is the seventh verse, that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And we could say, very interesting story. We accept the power of God in connection with having Moses make that. And we find later that it was destroyed because they wanted to make a god out of it. What significance is this story? Is there something about the person and work of Christ that is significant? Well, let's turn to John 3. Not John 3:16, but certainly very close to it. John 3, verse 13. 13, 14, and 15. And this tells us explicitly what God had in mind in giving to us that story. Passing interest? Yes. Eternal interest? Yes. John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. To think of that little story from the book of Numbers, and we can find it taken and put into its New Testament light and garment, as it were, and we see it as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What a story. What a perspective. And oh, if we had to think of being able to hear the Lord speak to the two going to Emmaus of all the things concerning himself. Do you think the Lord mentioned this one? You'd say, I'm sure he did, brother, because it's mentioned here that it may be that the Lord said those words to Nicodemus. I'm not quite sure. I never have been sure, but it could well be that he spoke these words to Nicodemus. And so the Lord must have mentioned the water, must have mentioned the serpent. And how many more things did he mention? Now, there's a finite amount of time in walking from where he saw the two to Jerusalem, to Emmaus. And they could have walked very slowly. And so you wonder if that wasn't the introduction to what the Lord will lead us into in the glory. Because they had a capacity only for understanding a certain amount of things, a certain number, certain length of time. It's like an introduction to our poor hearts, that what we will find when we get to the glory, I'm sure he'll go over in the minutest divine detail all of the things concerning himself. Now, in conclusion, let's go back to the first chapter of John's Gospel and a verse that we quoted and see the comparison, as it were, between a mighty man like Moses that God spoke face to face with as a man to his friend. John 1, verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came or subsisted by Jesus Christ. The law. Are you and I for salvation or for a rule of life under the law? You say, brother, you know the answer. You know that we're not. You know, the man in the 7th of Romans, there are two words among others that are very prominent in that chapter, is the personal pronoun I and the word law. And that's what usually is the touchstone of a person that's in bondage, is that he thinks a lot about himself and he's under the bondage of the law. But then the liberty that comes is revealed in the 8th chapter. And what is it there? It's the Spirit. The Spirit of God maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Are those groanings that should have been left in the 7th chapter? No. Let's be sure of that. That when we have been brought by His grace into the liberty of, thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, we still have, not bondage, but we have groanings. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain until now. Are we to admit that we have a pain or a sorrow? Well, indeed we do. Indeed we do. But the Lord was grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, in conclusion, let's turn to Hebrews 3. And there we will find, without too much comment, let's read the first 6 verses. Hebrews 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Particularly significant in the book of Hebrews is the apostles' thesis to show them the supremacy of Christ over the angels, Christ over Moses, and on through the epistle, the better thing, that's introduced as a result of Christianity. And that's what you and I have been brought into, isn't it? And so whatever the storyline, the story value that there is in connection with Moses, how important to see that it's as we see what Christ is as the one that leads us, as it were, through the wilderness, the one that is the source of the water, the one that is the source of the healing from the penalty of sin, that it's Christ Himself. To think of the thread that we're going to find in that coming day, of which we see just a little now, but in that day we're going to see a pattern that I'm sure that God has in His grace given us something of it even today. Well, may God encourage our hearts to see that there is the need for water, there is the need for patience with our brethren in connection with things, and how happy, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And to see that the blessed Lord talked with Moses and Elias about His decease that He should accomplish at Jerusalem. That decease has been accomplished. And there's a verse in conclusion that leads us into another subject that we're not going to take up. There's a verse in Luke that says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? What does that mean? I'm not sure I know in depth, but I would suggest that it means that the Lord was aware that once the cross was over and the resurrection, that the way of entrance was available, so that now the heart of God, in all of the mysteries and all of the treasures that had been treasured up in His heart from past eternity, could be opened up. And those are what Scripture calls the deep things of God. Not deep that a Brother Clifford Brown or a Harry Hayhoe were the only ones that could understand them. You and I are in the good of them when we see in that loaf, Jew and Gentile made one body. These are the things that the heart of God longed to be able to bring out, these mysteries. Well, that's another subject, but it's the supremacy of Christ Himself over a Moses, over an Abraham. They only spoke of Him. And may the grace of God speak to your heart and mine about the person of His beloved Son.